Matthew 12, 22 through 32. If you are able to, out of honor to God's word and our submission to its authority, could you please stand with me? Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Please be seated. Let's pray. Just ask, Father, that you will help our hearts and our minds to grasp what you are saying to us about your Son through your Spirit today, so that we will love and treasure him more and appropriate the wonderful reality that he has destroyed the works of Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, a farmer in Gaza. Now, if you're not familiar with Gaza, it's over on the west side of Israel. It's where a lot of Palestinians live. You may have heard of the Gaza Strip. Close to the Mediterranean Sea, this farmer in Gaza discovered what archaeologists believe is a 4,500-year-old statue of the Canaanite goddess Anat. So this would put the existence of that statue, if their dating is right, to about the time of when Israel entered the Promised Land, around the time of Moses. I think it's a fascinating picture, because what it does is it shows us, during that time that the Canaanites lived in that land, how they were worshipers of, essentially, Satan. All these idols, these gods that the different peoples had made to themselves, the Philistines and the Amorites and on and on and on. And it's, you can maybe take it one of two ways, that God's there representing these peoples, this people's paganism. And here comes Israel conquering, wiping out the gods. You can take it that way. Or you can take it this way, which I prefer to, that was Israel's responsibility. And in some ways they accomplished it, right? They became a nation and they were the worshipers of the one true God. Yet they failed in so many ways to not worship the gods of the peoples in Canaan that eventually it became their downfall. The northern kingdom, due to idolatry, was captured by Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom, from about 605 to 586, was captured by Babylon, and that turned into the exile. And it dealt specifically, one of the reasons was the worship of other gods. Idolatry. And so if that's kind of the way you interpret that in relation to this farmer discovering this statue that I've told you about, I want to give you great confidence that after those years of exile, and then several hundred years later, the greater Israel, the greater son, came to the picture, came to the geographical area of Israel, and he did the definitive work of destroying the works of Satan. And you and I are beneficiaries of that. That is what I think the text is about. I don't think the text is primarily about us trying to figure out what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. That's kind of like, you know, one of the typical things in Scripture that people can have discussions for a long time about, and it's important, and I'll try to give you what I think is the simple definition of it. But I believe that this is mainly about in the power of the Spirit of God and in establishing His kingdom, Jesus destroys the works of Satan. His healing of this demon-possessed man, it says he's oppressed in verse 22, but however you would want to parse that out, the influence of Satan and a demon on this man's life. And the ensuing accusation by the Pharisees is the basis of his emphasis that he, Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, decisively destroys the works of Satan, bringing in the kingdom and including people in it. So I want you really to get this morning, that his removal of this demon's influence on this man's life is about what Jesus does to Satan, ultimately leading to the fact that he crushes his head. So let's look at these verses. In verses 22 through 24, the healing of the possessed man and the responses are purposeful and meaningful. If you look at verses 22, and then also verse 29 gives a hint at it also. It hints at the purpose and power of Satan. So if you look at verse 22, as I said, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute is brought to Jesus, and he heals him so that the man speaks and sees. So it seems like that the influence of the demon on this person's life is what made him not able to see, not able to talk. So it says it's a demon, but underneath that is obviously Satan and his desires. And then if you look down at verse 29, it gives a hint at it also. Jesus talks about entering a strong man's house. That's Satan's house, and plundering his goods. But first of all, the strong man has to be bound. And so Jesus is the stronger man, but it hints at the fact that Satan has power and he has purpose. The devil's real. He has a kingdom that has influence in this world. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that he's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the fact that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against these powers. So the devil and all of his minions that fell at some point and became demons, there's power there, there's purpose there, there's influence in the world. Now, as I mentioned several weeks ago when we were talking about demons in relation to one of the previous chapters, it's not as overt in Western society as it would have been in the first century or maybe in some of the places that we see in other parts of the world. But do not think that the devil still does not have his minions and his own desires and devices, as we sang in A Mighty Fortress of Our God, to hurt, to keep people from trusting Jesus, and even to harm Christians, to keep them from walking in obedience. And he can be in some way connected to suffering even now. Now, we can't finally figure that out, right? You know, I don't think that we should say that every single time a Christian suffers is in some way related to Satan. But he can be connected to it, and that, is, I think, is demonstrated in this text here. Jesus takes him seriously. Now, it's not as if Jesus is kind of a 9.9 on a scale of, or Jesus is a 10 on a scale of power, and Satan's a 9.9 on a scale of power, right? They've got this battle, like, you know, some of the games that you would play, like Battleship or Hungry Hungry Hippos or whatever, right? No, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than Satan, but he takes him seriously. Now, this is also connected to the cross, and so we'll get there in a few minutes about the power of Satan. Those who are his prisoners need to be released. We see that in this individual, right? And Jesus undertakes this mission. So it hints at the purpose and the power of Satan. Secondly, verses 22 and also in 29, infinitely more than that, it demonstrates the authority, power, compassion, and purpose of Jesus. So when we see again in verse 22 that the man is demon oppressed, And so, you know, I have possessed here in my notes, and so you may not agree with my terminology here. So whether he is indeed possessed by a demon or there's just like the influence, something's going on to where this man is physically suffering because of the influence of the demon. And Jesus is compassionate enough to care about him, to do something about it. And he's powerful enough that we know that he can take care of it. So when we think about the devil's power and devices, it also reminds us, especially when we see in verse 22 that the man ends up being able to speak and see, that Jesus is infinitely more powerful than that. And I want you also to get this, that the one who is infinitely powerful and authoritative is also compassionate. That's how he sees this man. And that's how he sees those who need to be freed. We've already seen chapters 8 and 9 even. He has power over leprosy. He has power over paralysis, over fever, over all sickness, over people, over death, over nature, over sin, over the law, over demons. He is the one who, as he says at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, all authority has been given to me, is mine. And that is the one who has defeated Satan, as is being depicted here, and who is your Savior, who gives you the power to overcome temptation. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Peter also says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So this one with compassion and authority and power over Satan to do what he does here is yours forevermore. And his Spirit dwells within you to give you every resource you need to live in the appropriation of the fact that you are made new and you have every resource to not sin. Verse 23 then, the crowd's reaction recalls God's eternal and historical redemptive purposes fulfilled in Jesus. If you look at verse 23, Matthew says, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? The people were looking for the Messiah, David's son. And it was expected that he would perform miracles. And so this kind of gives us the greater scope of the fact that God in his redemptive and historical purposes has been going here to the coming of David's son, of the Christ, of the Messiah. And the crowd is kind of giving us this response. You keep them separated from the Pharisees, and it seems like they're maybe putting two and two together, thinking God's been going here all along. And could it be that right here we're witnessing God bringing his historical redemptive purposes to fulfillment? Then verse 24 also, but the Pharisees' accusation reveals their comprehensive animosity. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees hear it, they have the opposite reaction. They say it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus has already mentioned Beelzebul in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. He has already said that the people accuse him of being in league with him. Beelzebul was a Philistine god back in the Old Testament times. You can see it in 1 Kings. But came to signify Satan. So over the years, it just came to be terminology for the devil, for Satan. And so the Pharisees here have such a deep-seated hard-heartedness toward God and toward Jesus and what he's doing that they consider it absolutely impossible that he can be who he says he is. And so they have to come up with something, and they say he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Right? I see the look on some of your faces, and maybe Jesus had that same look before he says what he says in verses 25 through 29. Jesus is doing everything opposite of what they expected the Son of David to do. There's no national liberation. He spends time with sinners. He violates the rabbinic codes that they had made up. Now, he certainly didn't violate the law, but he violated all the extra things that they made up. He claims to be better than David. Claims to be better than the temple. Claims to be better than the priests. So they can't stand him. And besides the fact that they, in this specific context, can't stand him and will come up with any accusation, it's the natural state of the human heart to hate God. And they're demonstrating that here. So the healing of the possessed man and the responses, both of the crowd and of the Pharisees, are purposeful and meaningful. But then in verses 25 through 29, Jesus' response to the Pharisees demonstrates the magnitude of his destruction of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Now this is an all-encompassing verse, but John focuses on this. He says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's an important verse as we're thinking about what it means that Jesus destroys the works of Satan, as is being demonstrated here. First of all, in verses 25 through 27, he first reveals how preposterous their assertion is by simple logic. And we won't spend a lot of time here, because all you got to do is read the verses and you realize that what Jesus says is right without a lot of explanation, right? Knowing their thoughts, which I think is wonderful, we've already seen that, that Jesus knows everything. So he knows their thoughts. And he says in verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." You're probably familiar with that phrase, even from when I think Abraham Lincoln used it concerning the Civil War. But he's essentially saying there's a family, there's a house, there's a kingdom. When you have inward fighting, it's never going to amount to anything, right? It's going to destroy itself. And then he says, "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Right? That's simple reasonableness. That's simple logic. "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." So apparently, somewhere in the Pharisees' actions and purposes, there were some who indeed did cast out demons. Now, it would be preposterous to think that they were casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so Jesus says, if they aren't, well, they're your judges. I'm not either. So do you see his logic here? I'll make sure I explain it. He's saying to them, it's preposterous for you to accuse me of casting out demons by Satan's power, because if I was doing that, I was in league with Satan, I'd be hurting myself. Satan and I would be inward fighting and it would be useless. So, simple logic. Secondly, verses 28, and then also back to 18, but more fundamentally, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the only true option, that's the only real option that can be here, is at work destroying Satan, and this means the kingdom is here. The reason I have you go back to verse 18, so you can let your eyes go back there, it's on the opposite page in my Bible here. It's God's quote from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." And then what's the next phrase? "I will put my spirit upon him." One of the ways that God demonstrates the culmination of his redemptive purposes is that his servant, his beloved, would have the spirit on him, and by that spirit's power, he would accomplish redemptive purposes. That's being done here. What's Jesus saying? It is by the spirit's power that I am casting out a demon and his influence, and I am destroying Satan. If you go to verse 28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons." If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. It's being demonstrated that Isaiah 42 has come true. And if that's true, then the kingdom has come upon you. Remember the title of our study through Matthew? The King has come. He has established his kingdom. And we are participants in it. Jesus is saying here that that is demonstrated by the fact that through the Spirit of God. Now, it was through the Spirit of God that he did everything. But it's also through the Spirit of God that he is specifically here casting out demons, as he says. And if that is true, not by the power of Satan, not by any other power, but by the Spirit of God's power, if that's true, then the kingdom's here, and you had better take it seriously. But also, the kingdom's here, and you've been brought into it. Also in verse 29, furthermore, Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he is at work destroying him and freeing people from his dominion. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite in all of scriptures. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Okay, so he's saying that there's, you know, there's a house where someone lives, and he has strength. You know, maybe he's got an alarm system or something. Unless he first binds the strong man. So what's Jesus insinuating by what he's saying? There's the strong man. He's got a house. He's got something in it. But I'm stronger. And I bind him. And in verse 29, then indeed he may plunder his house. It's almost this picture that here's Satan and he's got all of these slaves. All of this, or if you want to think of it in material terms, he's got all of this stuff. And it's stuff that belongs to him, that is captive to him. And to go back to people, those people whom he has enslaved are helpless. They're in his house. They can't get out. Because the strong man's got them. But the footsteps come of someone stronger. And the alarm system can't keep him out. And the strong man can't keep him out. And he binds the strong man and goes into his house or his stronghold or whatever you want to look at it and rips people from that stronghold and brings them into a different kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. Jesus has bound the strong man by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and he has taken those who were captive and prisoners and he's brought them into his kingdom. Or to term it another way, the Father has brought them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is stronger than Satan. I just want to remind you that in the scope of all that you are experiencing in your life right now, we've already talked about the fact that the devil is real. He has schemes, he has power, he has purpose, all of those things. God has given him an authority, but it is a delegated authority. And he is infinitely powerless against the Son of God. And that matters now because we know that Satan is trying to accomplish his schemes in America, and in the world. Yet Jesus is more powerful. And also, John, in the book, in his epistle in 1 John, talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. So all of those are pressing things on us that will cause us to sin. Our own flesh, the world around us and its systems, and also the devil. And as is being demonstrated here, his legion of demons. Personally, Satan is powerless against you in the context of Jesus' power. Now, we've all fallen to temptations, so I understand that aspect of that. And that's why I do want to remind you that the one who destroys Satan, who is stronger than this strong man and binds him and goes into his house, has absolute authority, and you do not have to give in to the schemes of the devil. You can walk in obedience. You cannot be defeated and discouraged. And I also want to remind you that ultimately we know where this is going, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Number four, verse 29, this then fits into the scope of the promise of the destruction of Satan. The decisive destruction in Jesus' death and resurrection and his eventual eternal destruction. And give you kind of a broad brushed scope of what I'm saying here about how this, what he's doing here, what he's saying in verse 29 fits into the whole scope. Genesis chapter 3, it was Satan who caused Adam and Eve to sin. And look what happened. Yet in that very text, I mean almost immediately after they sin, what does God say? He says that the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent and his heel will be bruised. And you look at the Old Testament story, we don't have obviously time to go through it all, but things like Egypt. What's one of the most fundamental things of Egypt? You got the power of Pharaoh and who's behind that? Satan, the gods of Egypt. And God continues to say, I am more powerful with the 10 plagues. And then you have the conquest What is the conquest? You got all of these idolatrous nations in Canaan, and here's God's people in his power going and getting the upper hand, though we know that Israel did not obey perfectly. But pictures of the fact that God is at work destroying Satan. Now, by the way, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, I mean, literally, God could have made it that Satan no longer existed. Right? He has that authority, he has that power. That was not in the scope of his plan. I believe part of that is to show the depth to which God will go to bring people into his kingdom to himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so, I'm fast-forwarding a lot through Jesus' life, which is being depicted in Matthew 12, all the way to his death, when he receives the Father's wrath on behalf of sinners. What does it say? He destroys the one who has the power of death, the devil. So, obviously, so much goes into what it means that Jesus absorbed the Father's wrath on the cross in place of sinners so that we can be forgiven for our sins and have eternal life and have the Spirit, every other salvation benefit. But one of those aspects is that he destroys the one who has the power of death. That's what it means that he crushes the serpent's head. So that everything he started when he got the ball rolling with sin in humanity, we're brought out of it. Positionally, we're justified by faith. One day, permanently, but then also day by day, practically. In Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's something that has not yet happened, but it will. That is our guarantee of the fact that God has ultimate victory in destroying the works of Satan. Number 5 in verse 29. So therefore, for us, this is kind of the implication from the text, this is about Jesus' power and authority and purpose to rescue people from their sin and make them participants in his kingdom. If I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has indeed come upon you. Matthew 28:18, as I said, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Kind of what he's saying there in verse 29, right? And he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So for us, this is demonstrating to us the fact that Jesus has ultimate power and authority and purpose, and he rescues people from their sin and makes them participants in his kingdom. So what does that mean for us? First of all, trust this one with this authority for salvation if you still are in the house of the devil. See that God has provided a way with the one who is infinitely stronger than the devil in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, the one who has ultimate authority for you to be forgiven for your sins and no longer have the devil as your dad. And be brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son if you will simply see that he has paid the penalty for sin. His life, his perfection can be applied to your life. His wrath-bearing can be applied to your life. The fact that he rose from the dead to demonstrate God's acceptance of his payment can be applied to your life if you will simply just trust him and repent of your sin. This one who has absolute authority over Satan, trust him for salvation. And then, as I've said, trust him in his power in every facet of life. Oh, how we still need this one in his authority and in his power in our lives. For indeed, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And also, maybe here's another implication. To keep the word picture going, around us are a lot of people who still live in the strong man's house. But we know the one who's bound the hands of the strong man. who is infinitely more powerful and is compassionate and invites people to come into the kingdom by faith. Yet they will remain in the house of the devil if they don't hear. And so another heart-compelling reality of evangelism. I've been freed. The one who is in me is infinitely more powerful, and not just powerful, but loving and compassionate and forgiving. And I've got that message that others can be freed too. Wouldn't it be just a wonderful thing? I just want to say this practically speaking. Wouldn't it be just a wonderful thing if somebody just really finally clicked as far as, man, what a compelling reality of evangelism. And somebody this week got saved because a Christian took this seriously and were like, man, I've been freed and that person can be freed. I'm going to tell them. And the spirit that was upon Jesus to do this could do something in someone's heart. Number three, in verses 30 through 32, this is so decisive and important that Jesus draws a distinct line of how you view it. Verse 30, you will either recognize the magnitude of what Jesus is about and align with him, or you will, like the Pharisees, align against him. There is no neutrality. Now this is a verse with which we are all familiar. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And I believe when you take this into the context of what he's already said, you realize the magnitude of what it means that he is the destroyer of the devil and his works. And to see that kind of power, maybe the crowd's thinking about it, right? Can this be the Son of David? The disciples certainly get it. To see that kind of power and align with yourself with him, man, there's great magnitude in that. However, you could be in the category, whether you're here today, present with us or watching, or you could know someone who is like this. You could be in the category, like the Pharisees, those who line against him. And you can't be Switzerland. So Jesus says, you're either with him or you're against him. Neutrality is impossible. Jesus' claims are so exclusivistic that to be indifferent or apathetic to him is to be on the side of those who do not confess that he is the Messiah and brings in the kingdom of God and who actually says he's in league with the devil. This says a lot about our obedience, about our loyalty, about our witness. I mean, is Jesus worth absolute allegiance, even if it means embarrassment? I mean, if I've been freed, if I've really been freed, if I've been plundered from the house of Satan, how in the world, how preposterous would it be that I him and haul publicly about my commitment to Jesus, this one whom this text is describing? That's not necessarily what he's talking about the Pharisees here. But man, there's a lot of implication for me as a believer. Then in verses 31 and 32, with what he is doing to destroy Satan and the Pharisees' mindset as a backdrop, Jesus freely offers complete forgiveness when there is repentance. So this is the text that talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he kind of does a double repeating in verse 31 and 32. In verse 31, he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. And then verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And back to 31, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then second part of verse 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So the first part of each of those verses, with what he's doing to destroy Satan and the Pharisees' mindset as a backdrop, Jesus freely offers complete forgiveness when there's repentance. God loves to forgive even horrible sins. Think of the people in the Bible. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, David, right? You know, the adultery and then at least conspiracy to commit murder. Moses sinned. Abraham sinned. I mean, they all sinned. God loves to forgive. And this is about both initial forgiveness, but then also we understand as believers that there is no sin that will be able to separate us from God. And he, you know, even sometimes as a believer, I believe that Christians sometimes get to this point where they're like, man, I've fallen again and I can't get up, right? God won't forgive that sin because I've done it over and over. Jesus says there is no sin that will not be forgiven when there is genuine repentance. Now, obviously, there needs to be the discussion of the fact that we need to forsake those sins. But God loves to forgive even the sins that you think can't be forgiven. As long as there is repentance, any sin can and will be forgiven, no matter how grievous, no matter how repeated, and no matter how bad the guilt seems. So maybe I'm speaking to someone today who's listening or here who really, really just feels the guilt of that besetting sin or something you did that you just like, I'm never going to be able to be close to God again. Jesus is telling you that you're wrong. Every sin can be forgiven when there is repentance. So live in that reality. And also live in that reality as you evangelize. Man, there's whether it's murder or rape or abortion or child molestation, any sin, Jesus forgives when there's repentance. And as a believer, live in that reality and let the one who took the shame on the cross bear the shame instead of you. Now, when Jesus talks about blaspheming is to speak against or to slander, and it is especially meaningful when it is about God. Paul says he was a blasphemer, but he was forgiven. I love it that he even uses the word in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Peter denied Jesus, but he was forgiven. Quickly, God's willingness, and here's the thing I was going to say that might offend you. God's willingness to forgive is essential to the way we view others. I have in ministry, and some of you know my story, but even recently, I have found that there will be Christians who, when they disagree with something that you've said or think about you, they will turn on you like that. Man, that really grieves me. I had it happen to me at the church I grew up in 2010. Ann and I had it happen to us in California, and I've had it happen here. If I am reflecting the way God has treated all of my sins, I can't be that way toward other believers. So I just want to say to you, reflect the heart of God in the way you treat others. I'm saying that from personal experience, which really can weigh me down. God's willingness to forgive is essential to the way we view others. So again, there's another gospel call. And then a gospel call to those who are already believers too. Live in the reality of the fact that forgiveness is so wonderful and available when there is repentance. And Jesus obviously would never leave that out in verses 31 and 32 when he says all of these sins can be forgiven, even blasphemy against or speaking a word against the Son of Man. Any sin can be forgiven. But then finally, in verses 31 and 32, but with this same backdrop, Jesus warns that to see and decisively reject the Spirit's work through him to crush Satan and bring forgiveness will bring judgment. And this is what I believe that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. It's not like some magic formula that you can say that all of a sudden makes it that you're unforgivable. It's willful unbelief in spite of clear evidence. You get that here, right? There's clear evidence, but there's willful unbelief. It's persistent rebellion, not merely spur of the moment or a brief falling like all of us have had, right? I mean, how many of you have had just the most horrible thoughts at some point in your Christian life that have gone through your mind? We all have. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is final, decisive denial. Ultimately, it is saying no to Jesus and the testimony of the Spirit that makes it so clear that Jesus is who he says he is. So blasphemy against the Spirit is, like the Pharisees here, the sober, clear-minded, deliberate rejection of Jesus. even saying that he's a very agent of evil, despite full knowledge of his work and in the face of the Spirit's full testimony to him. Someone who sees that, who knows it like the Pharisees, and says no. And it's a decisive no. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, there will be no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. By the way, if you're worried you've committed this sin, the reality of your concern points to the fact that you've not fully and finally rejected the Spirit's testimony. And so if you haven't believed, I would say, there's a warning here. Jesus is gracious in giving this warning to the Pharisees, because what he's saying, I think, is that you haven't gotten there yet. I know you're saying all these terrible things to me, but if you'll just repent, the last part of verse 32 won't apply to you. Because any sin can be forgiven. Except this one, where the person decisively, in spite of all of the evidence, says no. And when that person won't believe, there will obviously, as you and I know, be final judgment. So again, I plead with you, especially if you've not trusted Jesus, it's not too late. Repent today and find him to be a very powerful and compassionate Savior. Anybody remember the group from the 1990s called Cateman's Call? I never got into them. There was another pastor at our church in Ohio who just thought they were the greatest thing in the world. I believe that if you listen to their music, that they were really deep theologically, you know, kind of cutting edge as far as, you know, the way they did their stuff, maybe a lot different than what you'd hear typically on the radio. Their lead singer was a guy named Derek Webb, really deep theologically, married to a woman named Sandra McCracken, who is actually still involved in really gospel-centered worship. Well, several years ago, Derek Webb went off the rails and decided that he was no longer a Christian. I believe that he would even call himself an atheist, and so we would consider him an apostate. Cademan's Call has decided that they are going to get back together. And I'm not sure if they're going to get back together to do actual recordings or concerts or whatever, but they're at least going to revisit their previous recordings or something. I'm not sure of the whole context. But seemingly, some of these ones who are still believers are actually welcoming Derek Webb back into the group. I may be a little bit wrong on that. You can do your own research. But it was rather striking to me that here's this person who has seemingly, decisively said no. My prayer would be that maybe as he's around other believers, that we'll find that it's not too late. What a joy that would be. But overall, it reminds me of the fact that indeed, Jesus has come in the power of the Spirit of God. And he has established his kingdom. And one of the realities of that kingdom is that he has destroyed the works of Satan. Here, a picture of what he's doing at the cross when he crushed the serpent's head. One day forever. And also his power in the life of the believer, you're no longer his. And then practically you can live in that reality. And then also again, I just want to plead with anyone who's not trusted Jesus alone. You have nothing to offer God about except the sin that you have and carry. But today he invites you to trust him and every sin will be forgiven. Let's pray. I just want to ask, Father, that you will take the words that I have said, human words, but that I hope that convey the meaning of this passage and the supremacy of Christ, and implant them deep into the hearts of believers, and then also maybe even someone today to whom you would bring about by your Spirit the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.